If you don't know me, my name is Ovi. I'm the ministry trainee here at Acacia Ridge. It's my pleasure this morning to be able to take us through God's Word from John 2. I have the privilege of opening up God's Word while Webb is away. And I think we're off to a good start. I'm here on time. For those who don't know, last time I was on preaching, I had a very helpful call from Jenny that woke me up right about this time, actually. And there was a mad rush to church to get here, but that hasn't happened this week. How about we pray before we get into John chapter 2? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege this morning of being able to hear from you in your word. I pray that as we come to John chapter 2 now, as we see the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, that we too have the eyes of our hearts opened and enlightened to see who Jesus is, to see his glory, and to put our trust in him. Father, I pray that you help us to understand what is being said, and more than that, to apply all of this to our lives so that we look more like the Lord Jesus Christ and walk more faithfully. I pray for these things in his name. Amen. The year 2007 wasn't that long ago, but it was very significant. Something new and important came on the scene that year. Something really, really big happened. Now, I'm not talking about the release of the last Harry Potter book, Deathly Hallows, as huge as that was. That book actually became the fastest-selling book in history, reaching 15 million sales on the first day. You can see the crowds lined up to get their copy there. But that's not what I'm talking about. I don't have in mind the fact that Mauritania became the last country to criminalize slavery. That's right. Slavery only became officially illegal worldwide less than a decade ago. I'm not talking about Vladimir Putin being named Time Magazine's Person of the Year. And whatever you think of him, when Putin took up presidency, he stabilized Russia, he gave it new political legs, and he really boomed the country's economy. But I have in mind something else entirely. I suspect that for most of us, the events I just mentioned barely registered a blip on your radar. Maybe I'm not being fair to the Harry Potter fans among us, but the thing I'm talking about affected almost everyone here. Because most of us have, right in our pockets, a descendant of 2007's biggest, newest idea. And I'm talking, of course, about the release of the iPhone. In 2007, we said hello to Apple's new smartphone. Now, even if you groan at the mention of Apple, you have to begrudgingly accept that the iPhone revolutionized the smartphone as we know it. Steve Jobs transformed a slab of plastic and a bit of electronics into something really magical. See, everything changed when the iPhone arrived. Everything was new. The old wasn't enough anymore. Clunky buttons and single-task operations, well, those were things of the past. And competitors, they saw this and they had to get on board. They had to keep up or ship out. And the rest is history. We all saw the glory of this brand new experience, and most people own a phone today that owes its design to this original iPhone. See, for over a decade, we've all been celebrating and rejoicing and believe that this is the way forward. Now, I'm not trying to idolize or elevate the smartphone in any way. It's a useful tool, but no more than that. But I hope you can see what happens when something new and exciting takes the world by storm. In our passage today, something much better than a new phone arrives on the scene. Something far more significant comes in and transforms the old. Something far more glorious reveals his splendor, and he asks us to get on board, to trust him. See, already in John, we spent some time in the first chapter. Webber took us through that trailer of the first 18 verses. Jesus is the one who is the Word, the Light, and the Life. He comes in glory to reveal the Father to us, and he offers eternal life to those who receive him and trust him. And when the story proper gets going, we see John the Baptist witness to this word. John testifies that, yes, Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And then the first disciples begin to glimpse who Jesus is, and they begin to follow him. He is the Son of Man, the King of Israel. Chapter 1 ends with Nathanael confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus tells him cryptically that much greater things are coming. He'll see even greater things than what's already happened. And we see the start of these greater things here in the first half of chapter 2. At this wedding feast in Cana, Jesus does something new. He does something greater. He performs the first of his miracles. And what we're going to see is that Jesus reveals his glory by bringing a new meaning to purity and by giving us a new cause for celebration. Jesus transforms purity and celebration into something new, something centered on himself. And as he does that, he asks his followers to believe in him through that. So let's go through the story first, and then we'll see what we can draw out of it. Let's read the first three verses which set the scene. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Things go wrong right off the bat, don't they? No sooner has John told us the good news, there's a wedding going on, then he lays down the bad news. The wine's run out. Not a good start for this new couple. And see, this situation is more dire than you might think. Running out of wine at an ancient wedding like this was a huge embarrassment. It's not like running out of drinks when you've got a few mates over. No, it's far worse. This is a massive social no-no. In fact, the groom could run into legal trouble over such careless catering. That's the last thing this poor bloke needs, to be sued by a bunch of angry in-laws. But here we are, we're at a party, and there's no partying. It's funny, we're not told anything else about the happy couple. It's likely they were relatives or friends of Mary's. That's why Jesus also himself received the invite. But the point here, the point that John makes, is that they're in trouble. Now, there are a couple of interesting things about the setting where this wedding takes place. We're told that a wedding is held in Cana. You could do a search for Cana in the Bible, and you'd find not much. This backwater town is so obscure that it has to have the tag in Galilee to let you know where it is. See, only two things ever happen in Cana, and they're both here in the Gospel of John. It's this wedding miracle right here, and the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4 in just a bit. Jesus, the Lord of all and the King of Israel, chooses to do two miracles, two of his signs, in this unknown town. It's as if greatness can be found in unlikely places. If you've ever read Tolkien's works or watched the movies, you'll know that not once, but twice, does a great adventure start right here in the humble region of the Shire, in the backwater regions of Middle Earth, where no one cares to look. In both The Hobbit and in Lord of the Rings, the something new which changes the world of Middle Earth begins in the place you'd least expect. So that's one thing. But the second thing to notice is that John tells us the wedding takes place on the third day. If you're a Christian, you know the mention of this third day brings up resurrection, brings up joy, and Jesus' new life. But I think something else is going on here. Throughout chapter 1, John keeps track of the days. John the Baptist appears on day 1, and then we're told such and such happens the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and so on until the end of the chapter. By the end of chapter 1, 4 days have passed. And if we link that with the start of this chapter, the third day after that, we arrive at day 7. And I think John wants us to think about the creation account of Genesis. He wants us to think back all the way back to the start of the Bible. He starts his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word." So it's not too much of a stretch to think that he's doing something similar here. And in the creation account, the seventh day was the day of rest, the day of celebration, the day of restoration and renewal. And that day pointed forward to the ultimate day of newness, when God's people could enter his rest and celebration forever. So right here at the start, we're being set up for to expect something new and something amazing. I will come back to that later. For now, let's get back to the story. So, young couple, no wine, angry guests, it's a social disaster. And Mary's hoping that Jesus is going to help out. Let's read the response in verses 4 and 5. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I don't suggest that any of you address your mother this way, with a woman. See, Jesus isn't being rude, but he is distancing himself from his mother. Perhaps Mary was presuming on her connection. Maybe she was trying to invoke a sort of motherly favor. But Jesus is thinking first and foremost of his mission. It's not that he doesn't care for his family. In fact, we see Jesus provide for his mother at the cross. He hands her over to the care of the beloved disciple John as he's about to die. But here, Jesus has in mind the task to do the Father's will. He has a job to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what this reference to the hour is in verse 4. The hour, which hasn't come yet here in the Gospel of John, always refers to the moment when Jesus reveals his glory on the cross. And that time has not yet come. In fact, Jesus hasn't even begun his public ministry at this point. And yet, Jesus chooses to act. Even here, he will give us a glimpse of his glory. He will do something new that will point to the glorious cross. Let's read on. Nearby stood six stone water jars. Try saying that seven times fast. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Jesus saves the day, doesn't he? And he does so abundantly. Jesus doesn't skimp out on either quality or quantity. See, those six water jars, they weren't little. Even if we take the lowest capacity that John gives us, 20 gallons each, at minimum, Jesus provides 450 liters of wine. That is a lot of wine. And it wasn't cheap, diluted stuff either. From the banquet master's reaction, we get the impression that it's some of the best wine he's ever tasted. A good thing he's still sober enough to tell the difference, though. But Jesus provides freely, abundantly, and lavishly. But notice how little is said of the actual miraculous occurrence, how that whole thing went down. All we're told is that one moment, the servants are drawing water, the next, they're serving wine. The focus isn't on the spectacle, but on the special meaning this has. The point isn't to wow the crowd with a party trick. It's to win over disciples who will trust in Jesus. Look at verse 11. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John says here that what happened here at the wedding was the first sign. It was something new, something grand that Jesus was doing. But he calls it a sign. See, a sign isn't an end in and of itself. It doesn't do much, but point to something beyond itself. There are many of these signs, these miracles, these actions that Jesus performs scattered throughout the Gospel of John. And they all have the same function. They all point the same way, if you will. See, all roads may lead to Rome, but in John, all signs lead to Jesus. In fact, right at the end of the gospel, John gives us the whole reason why he's writing. He says in chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That sounds like verse 11, doesn't it? The miracle in Cana was a sign that revealed Jesus' glory as Messiah and as Son of God, a sign through which his disciples, they saw it and they believed in him. So what we have to wrestle with is, how exactly is this event a sign which points to Jesus' glory? In John 1:14, we're told that the Word dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. So how do we see his glory here? Jesus provides a ton of wine for a wedding. So what? What is this pointing to? Is it a sign that we can read? Well, if we go back and pick up on a couple of the details in the story, we might have an answer. This sign has to do with purity and with celebration. Jesus gives a new meaning to purity and a new cause for partying. Jesus changes what it means to be clean and what it takes to celebrate. So let's look at the wedding from those two angles. First, look at verse 6. John makes a big deal of the fact that the water jars Jesus used for the miracle were the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. As God's people, the Jews were very careful about maintaining ritual purity. There was a whole process of becoming ceremonially clean and being able to approach God. It involved doing certain things like avoiding dead bodies and bodily emissions. It meant washing yourself to purify your body. And the jars here at the wedding would have been used for that sort of hand washing to become clean. It was part of the whole system of the law by which people drew near to God. See, these jars were very religiously significant. But Jesus goes ahead and changes their purpose and their contents as well. For Jesus to do that, he must be making some sort of statement. And the statement is that the new has come, and so the old must go. The water of the old covenant is being transformed into the wine of the new now that Jesus is here. The old system of sacrifice and ceremony and washing is no longer adequate. It's under new management. The game has changed. Something new, something powerful has arrived on the scene. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The pure Son of God who takes away the impurity of his people, not by water. That's why this miracle is related to the hour of Jesus' glory on the cross. On the cross, Jesus' blood is poured out like wine for the benefit of his people. On the cross, Jesus' suffering fills in for our failings. See, the gospel announces that, yes, we're impure, we're sinful, we're stained. No amount of washing is going to take that away. You can't scrub off the sin that's clinging to you. But the gospel goes on to say that something new has arrived. Someone has provided a new way to be clean, a new kind of washing that we could never have done ourselves. The gospel offers a cleansing and a purity unlike anything we've ever known. If you've ever seen those ads for detergents or cleaning agents, you'll know what I'm talking about. Those ads that compare the dodgy detergent you're using with this glorious new stain-removing, sparkle-filled alternative. That new product which offers a 10 times better clean. Well, Jesus offers that, but he actually comes good on the promise. He does remove the smears and the stubborn stains. We see a glimpse of that right here in John 2. Of course, for now, this truth has to be unpacked. It's hidden away for a while until later in the gospel. But already, Jesus' hour is dawning and his mission starts to unfold. John is hinting as to where the story is going to go. But if you're sitting there wondering how on earth you could ever approach God, if you're sitting there guilty over all your stains, if you wonder how you could ever be accepted given all the dirty and unclean thoughts and words and actions that are yours, The solution is not to look to the water, but to the wine. Look to Jesus. He is the one who offers a new type of purity. He shows his glory in the cleansing he offers. All it takes is to trust him, to believe in him, and follow him, as his disciples did when they saw this miracle at Cana. But maybe you already consider yourself a follower. In that case, consider the following. Make sure that your trust is in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not water and wine that fills these jars. It's not diluted or dumbed down. It's not Jesus plus law, plus rituals, plus commandments, plus whatever. If that water stands for the old and the wine represents the new, it's only the new that counts here. Our purity doesn't come partly from Jesus and partly from how well we can wash and how often we scrub. No, we're only acceptable because of what Jesus did. Everything we do afterwards is a response, not a request. We don't ask God to accept us because of what we do, because of our washing or whatever. We do what we're asked because God already accepted us. And this truth should be liberating. It should lead us to celebrate. And that takes us to the second way this sign reveals Jesus' glory, because here Jesus provides a new cause for celebration. As you guys probably know, a wedding is it's a good occasion, it's joyous, it's a happy day, it's a partying day. It's no wonder that the new creation we look forward to is pictured as a great wedding feast. It's imagined as a day when Christ the groom himself weds the church and takes her to be his. So the second way this wedding miracle shows Jesus' glory is by giving us a taste of that coming day, by showing us a preview of the final feast. Let's go back to the point about the wedding taking place on the seventh day. As I said, the seventh day was a day of rest. For Israel, it was the day to celebrate, to throw parties. It symbolized the time when God's people would enter God's rest and presence. It was a reminder that the best was yet to come. And the fact that here in John 2, we have an abundance of wine, an abundance of partying that Jesus provides on the seventh day, I think it points in the same direction. Jesus is deliberately providing an overabundance of wine to show that the promise of the prophets was coming true. See, in the Old Testament, the final day of rest and celebration was pictured as a time when wine would flow freely. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, all the prophets basically talk about a great coming day when God will live with his people forever. And that day will be a feast. It'll be a party, a wedding celebration, a joyous occasion with endless wine of the best kind and the best kind of food and the heartiest joy. That's the new creation. And this is why Jesus provides such abundant wine of the best type here. You have saved the best till now, the master of the banquet says. Now, I don't know anything about wines. I don't know what's good or what's bad. So I did a quick search for the best wine. And this is what came up. The Penfolds 50-year-old rare tawny. Maybe that means something to you. All I saw was the price tag and I sort of died. $3,500 per bottle. That is what it takes to taste the best wine. Now, I'm not a connoisseur, so to me, this is quite literally throwing $3,500 down the toilet. Maybe some of you appreciate good wine. The point is that Jesus here provides something even better. He provides the best. Here in John 2, he gives us a picture of what that final feast will look like. Of course, I can't guarantee that your taps will now run with wine rather than water when you get home. But the promise is that Jesus gives us his best as a cause to celebrate. And the best is nothing less than himself. He's already given us his all in suffering to bring us close to him. One day, he'll give us his all in glory to be with him forever. We will see him face to face at a party that will never stop, with joy that will never end, in a life that will never fail. This is the new thing that has arrived on the scene. This is the sign that shows us Jesus' glory. This is the glory of the one who gives new meaning to purity and new cause to celebrate. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you believe the one who makes all things new?